Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining Mark Rushdoony, Martin Salbretti, and me, Andrea Schwartz, for Chalcedon podcast number 61. Today is November 16th, 2025. There was a time not too long ago when Americans rejected the idea of socialism. Not so anymore. Candidates will often identify themselves as democratic socialists and get a lot of votes because of it. R.J. Rushdoony insisted that man pursues dominion either through coercive systems, like socialism, or through God's covenantal order through Christian Reconstruction. Mark, do you think most people would think of Christian Reconstruction and socialism as polar opposites in today's culture wars? And what kind of dominion does socialism seek as opposed to biblical dominion?
Well, I think there's a greater degree of ignorance about what socialism is. Marxism has a negative connotation. Communism has a negative connotation, perhaps to some, but a lot of people think of socialism as much more benign of a concept. There's more similarities between various forms of socialism and Marxism than there are differences. And unfortunately, I sometimes even hear Christian conservatives criticize someone for loosely saying that's a Marxist idea by a strict reference to what Marx believed. Says that's not Marxist because Marx believed slightly different. His economic theory was slightly different. And yet the original comment was really more to the point than not, because they were just generally referring to the idea of redistributing wealth by taking from some and giving to the others via the power of the state. So there's an increasing ignorance of basic economics. There's an increasing ignorance of history and the well-established track record of failure under both Marxist communism and all forms of socialism. I think part of the reason why people find some appeal in an alternative system, such as democratic socialism, is that they want a quick fix, and they don't want to listen to the basic historical and economic and even moral argument against them. So you asked about Christian Reconstruction. It's a polar opposite because Christian Reconstruction is a ground up. Christian Reconstruction works in terms of God changing individuals who are then commissioned to change not only themselves, but their families, their businesses, their communities, all of society, really, and to bring it into conformity. Sanctification begins with ourselves, but then the sanctifying work in the world around us. And if we believe in an eschatology that tells us the kingdom of heaven is going to grow, it's going to fill the earth, then this ongoing work, this long-term work, means we're accomplishing something. But we do it by God's law. We do it by God's means. Socialism is an attempt to shortcut, and governments are made by men, governments are run by men, and they have a very short lifetime. Therefore, they want quick results. Therefore, they said, we're going to get quick results by force. And essentially, all forms of socialism come down to trying to change man quickly by means of force and the power of other people's money.
So along those lines, Martin, Mark mentioned eschatology. In Christian circles, people are used to discussing and debating different millennial eschatologies. Yet, Rushdoony pointed out, this is not just isolated to Christians. He pointed out that humanistic movements are attempts to usher in humanistic millennium. What is the net result from your point of view when fallen man attempts to create heaven on earth apart from regeneration?
Well, in order to do what God does, you need to assume godlike powers. And this is precisely what the issue is. In order to guarantee a result, in the social cultural domain, you have to control all the variables. And that means all that control involves a massive amount of government, of coercive government specifically, because men aren't necessarily cooperative. An individual might object to the collective's reach out and grabbing his and seizing his property and what have you, or claiming that when they die, all of their assets should go to the state and not to their children, for example. So we have the situation where there's a coercive force that's required to bring about a humanistic millennium. Men do not improve. They simply are the way that God made them. And they are also in the state that Adam's fall has left them in, which is a fallen state, which is an attempt to gain dominion and a millennium for that matter, through humanistic means, by any means other than bending the knee to God, his creator and redeemer and judge and savior. So in this process, the millenniums that are generated or thought to be possible under humanistic influence are a faith in man, no faith in God, but a faith in man that man can overcome. And that means that man takes control over man. Now that sounds good in the sense, oh, well, we want to take care of man, but it usually means one man controlling another man. It always, what we call instantiates, it means that you take this vague phrase about man needs to take control of man, and it becomes, I'm going to have to take control of you, or this governor is going to take control of the people under him. And in this process, there's force involved and is against the will of the people many times. So in the process, you create hell on earth. You actually create suffering. You create loss. And so intent is man to achieve this millennium, as he believes, as Lenin said, that to make an omelet, you have to break a few eggs. To create this millennium, you may have to kill a lot of people. If you want to create a millennium with the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, what have you, Far East, then you simply have to kill everyone who wears glasses because they might be an intellectual. And therefore, that's the mark of an intellectual who could raise an objection to the new state that we're going to create, the new culture, the new millennium that's going to flourish here. But it can't flourish with the wrong kind of people. So therefore, people are on the chopping block. And that's why you create a hellish scenario with murders, state-sponsored murders. And socialistic regimes are notorious for taking these steps because they realize they can't achieve their goals without control. The more control they have, the more they believe they can get the goal achieved. But in actual fact, the universe is stacked against them. Right? Psalm 24:2, I believe, is a favorite of Dr. Resh Dooney's, and it says, God has established the world upon the floods. In other words, there's instability in the world. The only stability to be found is in God. But the attempt to find a stability, a stable place in the world is doomed. It's always going to be on these turbulent floods. There's only one true refuge, one true rock to anchor yourself to. Everything else is shifting sand. And so socialism attempts to anchor and build its millenniums on shifting sands and on collectivist dreams that involve murder if necessary. And this is simply saying, well, we need to get rid of the bad apples to create the millennium. We need to have the right kind of man populating this millennium, and we do it by whatever means are necessary. That's why they seek mechanisms like brainwashing and mind control, whatever it takes to coerce man to knuckle under and live according to the rules that the millennium demands of man. Which means he's not to be interested in his family. He needs to put the state first. Hitler put it very well. Nothing against the state. Everything for the state is ultimate value. And under socialism, if the state isn't the ultimate value, you can't have socialism. It doesn't spontaneously arise out of the hearts of men. It requires this collectivist notion of a group of masters who are going to, whatever you want to call them, you can call them philosopher kings, as Plato said, but the issue is always the same. The control is exerted from above onto the people below to mold and shape them into the desired form. And if you can't be reprogrammed, if you cannot be remediated, if they can't get you on the program, then they'll jail you or terminate you or at the gulag, whatever it takes to get the socialism purged of anything that objects or impedes socialism from advancing. And so in this process, you probably can get some kind of a millennium, but it's built on a mountain of murdered people. Millions of people have to be murdered to achieve it. And even then, it has to be maintained by force. If that force should happen to lapse, the crack in the armor is going to be revealed, and the socialist structure will fall apart. Because it takes a strong man, a very strong man, to force it together. And strong men also are mortal. And so when they pass from the scene, sometimes they can't get their whole vision propagated to the next generation. And the socialist dream, the socialist millennium, falls apart. Very few of them have ever lasted anything close to a millennium at this point in time. Egypt, I think, is the last kingdom that actually could arguably have said was a socialistic in orientation because of its collectivism. And it, of course, was squashed too. It finally had nothing to live for either. So all other attempts have lasted only decades, nothing on the order of centuries yet. But that doesn't stop them from trying. And the other interesting thing is that it's merging with the notion of the AI, the revolution, the artificial intelligence revolution. The objection to socialism by secular people is, well, you don't know all the variables. Well, now the computers do, perhaps. And therefore, the reason that it always failed in the past is man didn't know enough. But now we can delegate that knowing to the computers so that we won't run out of toilet paper, we won't run out of rice, because we told people how to produce the wrong things. And so there's now a faith in this semi-god, the AI unit, the intelligence, these giant computing systems. Maybe they can make socialism work. But of course, this has been the essence of all science fiction, by and large, dystopia. The future looks grim because computers take over and they're mean and they're heartless. So the whole premise of socialism being a politics of the heart is completely tossed aside when the computers take over. So they can't get their millennium no matter how hard they try, but they're absolutely dead set on trying to achieve that because they believe in the goal. There's a book called Communist Eschatology by Dr. Francis Nigel Lee, and it points out that they have a goal, and that's why communists are very effective, Marxists are effective, and socialists can be equally effective because they put in the minds of men a goal for them to achieve, a social goal that looks good, and they paint it very convincingly. And so putting that target in front of them, they say, we are willing, therefore, to sacrifice to get to this goal. In fact, sacrifice your life to get to that goal. So you need to have a goal like a millennium, a humanist millennium, put that forward, and then everything is going to be wired up to achieve that goal according to the dictates of those who are in charge. Because, trust me, you need to have a bureaucracy at the top to make socialism work. It otherwise is a non-functioning thing because it's premised on the collectivist dream, and there's no way that it can organize all sorts of individuals to work in harmony. Therefore, socialism always operates in terms of a conflict of interest and tries to balance it out by force. There is no harmony of interest in it.
So along those lines, Mark, there are many people who will say socialism is terrible for a lot of the reasons that Martin just brought up, but they think it's enough to oppose it intellectually. From your experience and seeing what the church in general is saying, what's the current perspective? If it's not Christian Reconstruction, what do they consider the replacement?
Addressing the moral issue, that ethical issue of socialism in general, it obviously violates the commandment, thou shalt not steal. But more importantly, if you go beyond that commandment, God's commandments aren't a series of one-off, independent, arbitrary instructions. They're based in his righteousness. And the commandment, thou shalt not steal, can even be taken back further to the dominion mandate. While still in the garden, Adam and Eve were commanded to exercise dominion, to subdue the earth. That was their responsibility. They were to use even the resources of the garden to do that. And we know from the early chapters of Genesis that early man became advanced quite quickly. And we know there's a lot about even some of the early civilizations that we still don't understand, and people are fascinated by this, but early man was actually very intelligent and probably rather technologically advanced. Building the ark was not something that Noah and his three sons could have done by themselves. It involved a whole economy which they were able to draw on. It wasn't an impossible task to them. It was done with the technology they had at their disposal. And so man was commissioned to exercise dominion. Socialism is an institutionalized theft by the government. And so the reason behind thou shalt not steal is not the rights of the individual to their property. It's the command to exercise dominion, and that man's labor and the resources that God gives him and his time are combined to a productive purpose. When the state steps in, or any individual, such as private theft, but when the state steps in and robs a man of his labor and the results of his labor, he's interfering with that exercise of dominion. Instead of man exercising dominion under God, it's man trying to eat by before the government steals any more of his wealth. So it's a complete detour ethically from what God intends man to be. And if we are primarily responsible to God, then we are to use our property accordingly. And the state is really interfering in that in all forms of confiscation. We could say the same thing about inflation, although emphasis here is really more on socialism. But they're both forms of the government taking man's wealth and really decapitalizing man.
Okay, this is actually, I have a follow-up question on this for you. Your father devoted a lot of his writing to economic matters, and he actually calls socialism organized larceny. But he also spoke to individual people as having larceny in their heart. We have a book that Chalcedon sells called Larceny in the Heart. Why do you think it's so hard for people to understand that socialism, and I was bringing in inflation, which you mentioned, why do you think people don't understand those things are theft? Is it because they're just blind or they benefit from it?
Well, the spirit of our age is really one of sympathy towards socialism and doing good with the fruit of other people's labors. So that's been very common throughout our lifetime and before. And this is why he was also very much against statism, because the state needs power, and confiscatory taxation and inflation is two means by which the state assumes power. We know that you have money in your pocket, that represents a form of power. Well, the state to remake man and society to what it determines to be this eschatological goal, as we've mentioned, means it has to have power. And it does that through both taking by means of taxation and taking by means of inflation. So those are just two means by which the state acquires power to itself to accomplish its goals.
And the state launches a moral argument about what's right and wrong. They actually try to draw us onto the battlefield of morality. In so doing, they do exactly what Judas Iscariot did when he drew attention to the fact that this very expensive spikenard is being used on Christ. He says, why was not this sold and the proceeds given to the poor, right? So he objected to it. This is a bad use of this thing. We should be wiser in our use of money and use it for the poor instead of this profligate spending and the waste, right? But the Bible goes on to say he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. In other words, he was in charge of the purse that the disciples accumulated all their resources in, and he was always grabbing money out of it for himself. So he would have been the one benefiting from the sale of the spikenard, even though he put the pretext out that it would be for the poor. And so we face Judas Iscariot's exact same mindset continually in the realm of socialism. Why didn't they just use this money for this? If they're so rich, why didn't they send this money for this, et cetera, et cetera? And so we're just rethinking Judas Iscariot talk, Iscariotism, I guess you'd call it.
Iscariotism.
I can coin a term as the middle.
Use it. Let's go with it.
Yeah, Iscariotism. I actually used that term back in 1983, I think. So, yeah, it's been a while since I've
So you're it. Quoting yourself. I get
I'm
it.
I'm quoting myself, and it's a terrible source to quote, but there it is.
I still like the term. That's right.
But the premise is this, is that he created this sense of a moral outrage, which was fraudulent. And I think this is true for all because the people who are making this statement generally are part of the bureaucracy that benefits from the additional accrual of power and resources and funds. And so the claim that the money can be better directed means better directed by me and my people up here at the top levels, and then everyone else needs to knuckle under. And this was Judas Iscariot's claim about this horrible use of the spikenard when it could have been sold and given to the poor. But again, the Bible pinpoints the actual mindset behind this thinking. He said he didn't say it because he cared for the poor. He said it because he was a thief. And I think this theft component is exactly what Mark and I have been talking about, is that there is theft involved. Now, where the Bible says these are sacred categories and boundaries for property, the socialist comes in and says, we toss all that out, everything's up for grabs, we can take whatever we need to create the millennium as we see it. It is a secular millennium. I think there's a book by Rauschenbach, is quoted by Gary North and Bonson, talking about the notion that the millennium transformed from a religious to a secular idea. that there would be a utopia, in effect, using Thomas More's coined term, and it would be achieved through socialist means. Men would pool all their resources together and collectivize, and we would have no more poor, and we'd have the kind of morality that Marx and others have implemented. And so it's always going to be a moral pretext. It's a masquerade of morality that's going to be used to promote a socialist goal. Gary North deals with this in the book, his wonderful book called Foundations of Christian Scholarship. We publish it, and Dr. North had edited it. He does a section on sociology where he talks about Max Weber, about the conflict between socialism and capitalism. And he says, this is basically the story. He says that the socialist has an irrational thing. He put the values first. He doesn't put actual objective logic and facts first. He puts values first. And then the bureaucracy is in charge of implementing those values. But it means it wreaks havoc on all logic and all factuality. And it has to create theft in order to achieve its goals. By valuing one thing, it devalues other things. It's like individuality, liberty, freedom. These have to be devalued to achieve a collectivist goal. As opposed to capitalism, which says we don't care if someone gets crazy rich about this. We simply care that the resources and the capital is used effectively, efficiently, and we don't have shortages of toilet paper in Russia, things like that. So because values are subjective, that means we are actually pushing an irrational agenda. Irrationality rules socialism, and Max Weber made this point, so does von Mises, and Gary North documents it here in the course of his essay, shows it's exactly the case. Capitalism can be coldly rational, but socialism is irrational. It doesn't mean it in a bad sense, but in the sense that we set aside all the facts and logic of theft and stuff, and we elevate values, which are subjective, and those rule, not facts, but values which are subjective. Objective is tossed aside, the rational and the objective is tossed aside, and the irrational and the subjective and the values that we hold or allegedly hold are elevated. And when those take control, then we follow a multitude to do evil, as the Bible points out. We're not supposed to put values first, we put God's law first, which is the proper category. You cannot build a millennium on envy. And this is exactly what socialism is institutionalizing across the board. Envy is rottenness in the bones, according to scripture, but this is exactly what socialism is doing. It basically makes it a crime to do better than the other man or be more productive. Then the state becomes the great equalizer and says, well, we will bring everyone down to the exact same level. Right? That's why it was thought, as proposed, I think in the 80s in Britain, let's not allow anyone to go into anything but a public school, because we want to have everyone down at the same level. It's not fair for your child to do better at a better school. So what we do is we bring everyone down to the same level and make it impossible for us to have any difference. It's the great leveler, if you will, that's a value. And so socialism promotes that value and all the vicious means necessary to achieve it. At this point, values being so important mean that we have to then maybe set aside other values like life and liberty and property and limbs. And away we go. We're off to the races with a socialist disaster. It's not a utopia. It's a dystopia again. And that's why most socialist countries suffer. Or if they don't, it's because they actually have intermixed some concessions to capitalism, some concessions to private property, et cetera, et cetera. So they have to borrow capitalism from the biblical worldview to not be a total disaster.
Andrea, you had mentioned about how we don't always recognize socialism as an evil. And an example of that is that when we think of socialism, we think, well, you shouldn't steal. Thou shalt not steal. That's simple enough. But we tend to think of sometimes the commandments in very simplistic terms. Obviously, going into a liquor store and holding it up is stealing, and we recognize that as stealing. But we forget the other applicable commandment, obviously, is against covetousness. And covetousness is not something we tend to think about too much, but covetousness is just the desire for something. So even the theory of socialism is itself representing a covetous system. It desires something illegally, immorally, and it desires to acquire something that we ought not to have by getting it by an illegitimate means. And so we tend to simplify morality, but God's law is a system and it works together. We don't go near stealing if we understand what covetousness really represents. And we need to guard ourselves against covetousness, desiring something and desiring to acquire it in an illegitimate way. So desiring something is okay if your means of acquiring it is ethical. But when you desire something that does not belong to you, or you desire to acquire it in an immoral way, we violate the commandment and we are desiring to steal. So we should not only avoid the theft itself, but the desire to acquire something by illegitimate means, which means we have to conform to God's word. This is why my father's book on the Ten Commandments, volume one of the Institutes of Biblical Law, is very important. It shows the big picture of the Ten Commandments and what they imply, what they infer. And it shows us some of the meaning using other biblical laws, particularly the case laws, so that we have a greater understanding and a greater sensitivity to such things as socialism and the desire to acquire something illegally. So if we have a proper understanding of economics, we not only don't steal, but we don't even want to desire something that doesn't, that to which we do have no right.
It's interesting. I've taught through your father's book, Institutes Volume 1, many times. And people are always surprised because once you get like Commandment 5 through 9, he must have like 22 sections on each one. And then you get to the 10th commandment and there are 5 sections. And they're like, how could there just be 5 sections? Because he points out it's the root of all the other things that people will do. It's not bad to want to have a new car. It's bad to want to have a new car to figure out a way to steal it. Or if you can't get it, make sure nobody else can get it either. And so in a lot of ways, the first commandment and the 10th commandment sum up everything in between, because you're not either accepting God's decision as God's and you want to be as God. So the 10th commandment, I think he says this, is catch yourself, guard your heart, because that desire to be God is within you.
It should be also added that Paul in Colossians, I think it's 3:5, makes it very clear that covetousness is idolatry. It's a pretty serious thing, and we tend to treat it as a minor sin, an afterthought, if you will, to the 9 commandments that go before it. But actually, it's a major deal. It's idolatry. And it gets us in all sorts of trouble. Ahab had no right to Naboth's vineyard, but he ended up securing it through Jezebel's machinations and achieved it. So his covetousness involved a transfer of wealth, of land, in fact, into his name for his control. It ended up being a personal disaster for him, too, as well as fatal to Naboth. But you have to understand, under the socialist system, the whole idea of the state saying, we need to take your land, eminent domain, is legitimate. That's a prerogative of Godhood, is eminent domain. And so to covet the land, they say, we want this land, and we think we can do a better purpose for this land collectively, running it from the government, than you, an individual, can have with this land. So again, values are in collision. And because values are in collision, God's law is left off on the side as irrelevant. Because what for humanistic man is, he puts his values first, because he, as a surrogate God, declares what's good and bad. And so his values determine what's good and bad. And in his view, it's not good for this vineyard to belong to Naboth. It's better if Ahab controls it, because he's a very wise statesman. And from that point forward, we end up with the kind of disasters we have today. The principles that were in play in that one incident are routinely repeated in every socialist. Very few kind of countries out there are going to actually protect private property, even though that is their actual job, is to enforce those elements of the Decalogue. But we don't. And if we play fast and loose with thou shalt not steal, suddenly we're going to find that we're going to be stolen from, or our children are going to be stolen from. The state will say, well, we're going to be the first heir to your estate. The state, the government will take 50%, and the other half can distribute where you want, various charities, your kids. But we think that because we do good things, being the government, we should be the first to grab it. And maybe in some other time, we'll take more than 50%, right? It's like Darth Vader said, I changed the plan. Pray they don't change it anymore. And that's exactly how the government operates. So we take 50%, pray we don't take any more. In some nations where there's full-on communism, according to Marx's pattern, nothing goes back to your children. They start from square one. So there is no continuity of the family as an engine of Christian reconstruction through time. We toss that aside in the interest of the state being the engine for generating the future that's desired.
Okay, so Martin, I was going to ask you this. Nowadays, people elevate entrepreneurship, which is a good thing, but it's often given lip service because a lot of times entrepreneurs start their businesses, their enterprises, based on government handouts or special loans or things like that. Without a biblical view of stewardship and recapitalization, will entrepreneurship, apart from a biblical world and life view, really be successful or beneficial in the long run?
Yeah, this is a difficult thing. We remember the phrase when a president said, "You did not build that." And so the emphasis in his statement, and I think it was Obama made this claim, is that all sorts of things conspired and were a confluence of effects beforehand that allowed you to build this. So you stood on the shoulders of all these other men and all these other people who suffered for you to build this thing, whatever it might be. And consequently, you enter into entrepreneurial relationships already owing the whole country. If you were developing something on a piece of ground, they'd say, well, that ground actually belonged to the Native Americans. So you stole that, and now we're going to go make a whole bunch of other adjustments to fix it. So the entrepreneur, unless he's operating on a biblical basis, really does not have the freedom to truly develop and capitalize into the future, because his future is being held hostage by guilt and guilt manipulation. And consequently, this is a tremendous tool that is used by socialists. They always use, like I said, a moral argument. However flawed it might be, it resonates in the hearts of people who are already prone to be envious or covetous. If they're envious, they want to soak the rich, or they envy someone their intelligence and figuring out how to do X, Y, or Z, or build this or that, or patent A, B, or Y, and Z. So in the process, we take achievement and we make it a liability, whereas in Scripture, it should be something that would be capitalized, honored, seen as the dominion mandate in action, pushing the kingdom of God forward in these various ways in which we improve the state of man. But that's not how the socialists see it. They have a different vision, and they say all those things are irrelevant. They need to be set aside. This Christian vision, we only want to borrow the idea of the victory, but it's a victory that's going to be premised on humanistic grounds by redistributing wealth and making sure everything's at the same level. And consequently, the entrepreneur, by peeping his head above that level, is making himself a target. He's not a target. He's considered a virtuous man in Scripture, so long as he's obeying God's law. He can do all sorts of things and exercise dominion and advance the state of man and our knowledge of things, our control over things, in a righteous way that expands the domain of liberty, reduces suffering. The mind just has no limitations. What could be done when we're on the proper framework? We're building from a solid rock outward. But if we're building on the shifting sand of socialism, then anything that you develop, it becomes a collective thing. Like writing a concerto, the Yellow River Concerto in China was written by a committee of composers. Because the collectivism is so intense there, it was not, you don't want a single composer shouldn't be writing it. We need to have a committee. A committee can do better than a single composer. No, not true. It's a pretty poor piece of music. But just to show that in every single area of life, collectivism and the socialist impulse has tried to seek ingress to the intent of essentially taking it over, in my view, in a biblical view, poisoning it and making it subject to covetousness, envy, theft, redistribution, and a decapitalization of the future. Because, like I said, the family is the last thing that a socialist is interested in promoting, whereas it's the basic element, building block of society under biblical law. And so we have different visions, different values, and different priorities.
So that's why I think it's so important for people of all ages, skip the geometry, skip the trigonometry, learn biblical law, because you just brought up a lot of facets to theft and covetousness and things like that people don't really consider. I know when I went through it for the first time, it was like Rush Juni was pointing a finger at me going, yeah, you do this too. And that's the benefit of it, because if we're going to be sanctified, we have to know what God requires. And anyway, just as a plug, if you have not listened to the lectures that go along with the book that are on our website or get the book, you're really going to be at a disadvantage, because it's like all the ammunition that you would need, you don't have at your disposal. But that was just an aside. Okay, Mark, we've been talking about the power of the state, and a lot of people will think, well, the state is a Goliath. How do we ever challenge that? And your dad wrote a book called Tithing and Dominion, and he said it was the least popular book and it had the fewest sales because people really weren't interested in that. They might be interested in dominion, but tithing? Now, most people think of tithing as the money you give to your church. That's not what tithing is. Tithing is social financing. And would you say that's the power that the people of God have in terms of opposition to the state?
Well, not directly opposition to the state, but that's the practical effect. But what tithing really is, it's the funding mechanism of the kingdom of God. And we are, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are to support its growth. We have a dual citizenship. Our primary citizenship is to the kingdom of God and its Lord Jesus Christ. And our tithes and offerings, it's the funding mechanism that makes much of that change possible. We can change ourselves. We can have ideas and words, but we actually have to do. And by doing it means building churches. It means building Christian educational institutions. It means building businesses. It means capitalizing the kingdom of God. If we don't capitalize the kingdom of God, we're in effect going back to what we so often criticizing, just waiting around and figuring Jesus will miraculously make things happen. And we're just happy because we're waiting for Jesus to make everything happen. But we have responsibilities, and part of our responsibility is to obey. We've even given the responsibility to preach the kingdom. This is something we can institute. It depends upon the power of the Holy Spirit, but we are given the command to proclaim this and to teach all men. So we have a responsibility in this kingdom of God, and that means we have to capitalize it. We can't wait around for Jesus to institute the millennium that we might envision miraculously. Why would God try to institute something with a rebellious people? One of the lessons we have in the Old Testament is God was not going to bless a rebellious people. And we're not only rebellious, they were apostate. They were progressively moving into Baal worship. And by the time of the fall of Jerusalem under the Babylonians, they were thoroughly involved in Baal worship. Jehovah worship was just an addendum that kept the temple going because they believed in now many gods, many Baals, and Jehovah was just one of them. So they kept the ceremonies in the temple going. But they were largely a Baal-worshipping people when God judged them. And if you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Ezekiel, whose prophecy came after the fall of Jerusalem, the gist of it is God's not going to bless you in rebellion. God's just not going to do that. He can destroy you. He can destroy his temple. And he'll create a remnant that will be his followers, but he doesn't need you. And that was a call back to obedience, back to faithfulness. And that's largely where we are. God is not going to bless us. We're not going to see massive growth in the kingdom through sinful efforts on the part of the church. That's why I think one of the saddest things in the last half century or more is the church's attitudes towards theonomy. And I see theonomy as basically the roadmap of how we obey God, how we further his kingdom. And yet many people are very hostile to that, saying, no, we believe in the millennium and the millennium is going to come this way. And I think they're repeating that sin of the ancient Hebrews. It says God's going to bless us and great things are going to happen despite our Baal worship. And God has to work through us. And I think that's a great fallacy. God is not going to work through a people who are rebellious, and they're not going to see the growth of the kingdom. It's when people do things God's way that good things are going to happen, because God's way works and man's way does not. Throughout history, we've had a hard time learning that lesson.
Should add also that de Tocqueville, Alexis de Tocqueville, marveled at the number and effectiveness culturally of the tithing agencies that he encountered in the country, particularly up in the New England area, but they weren't limited to that. But that explains a lot of how DuPont later was able to say, America, by my measure, is nearly 97-98% literate. We have no problem with literacy really here in this country. And part of that success was due to the tithing agencies, which made sure that there were what we would call today scholarships for children who would otherwise not make it to the school because they were poor, getting into those schools and achieving alongside those who were able to pay the full freight. And that's why it became significant when you open up books like Messianic Character of American Education, where Dr. Rashtuni points out there that the tithing agencies were being shut down and attacked. They were a barrier to the advance of public education because there was no need for public education since we had a success. Don't mess with success. There was no reason to. So what you do, you turn it into a failure. You undercut the ability for those scholarships to proceed and shut down those tithing agencies. Convince also while you're at it, don't start anymore because they're not necessary. And then you set into motion the necessity of public education that's state funded instead of tithing agency funded. But the tithing agencies stood in the way of state-funded education, so they had to be put aside, they had to be shut down, they had to be terminated in order to proceed with this socialist program. That's how effectively entrenched they were at that time. America has fallen a great height from that period of time in the early 1800s, where it was necessary to remove tithing agencies in order to put public education on the map and then essentially have the state control the political opinions of the next generation by teaching them what you want to teach them.
Okay, so let me ask you this, because I don't think a lot of people will know what you mean by tithing agencies. Like I said before, most people think if you're going to tithe, you just give it to your church and the church uses it for whatever, making a new building, paying better salaries. What are tithing agencies and why was the church so willing to abandon them? I can understand why the state wouldn't like them, but why was the church willing to abandon them?
So the reason there is that the church started to say, instead of the tithe being split the way Numbers 18 indicates, or for that matter, Nehemiah 10:38, that is, a tithe of the tithe goes to institutional worship, which is the church. The rest of it goes to social and educational and health-related needs. So the tithe was split in the Old Testament. It was not going all to the institutional worship, the temple or the tabernacle. It was split up so that the Levites were supported by that tithe. And therefore, it's for that reason that it's known as the social tithe as well as the Levitical tithe. But it fundamentally covered social needs, including education predominantly. And therefore, if you did not have a place where you could direct the tithe, then these agencies formed said, we can take the tithe and distribute it for you and identify the needs and take care of it. And so they were parallel to the church, parachurch ministries in effect, but they actually were effective. They actually did what they promised to do. They did not abuse or misuse the tithe money because they realized it was God's money. And the last thing they want to do is misuse it or mishandle it like Judas Iscariot did, for example. Right. And so they existed. A couple of them were actually named by, I think, either Rashtuni or de Tocqueville as examples. And it's very clear from the name of these institutions is that they were designed for seeing social needs, particularly and education in particular, but not limited to that. Hospitalizations and things in this order were also covered.
Health, education, and welfare.
In essence, yes. Yeah. And the tithe covered that. And as Dr. Rashtuni has made very clear, you must have social financing. The question is, are you going to do it God's way through the tithe? Or are you going to do it with the state doing it? Now, the state's extremely inefficient because you have to now pay for that layer of bureaucracy and then all the transition levels of the money changing hands. Whereas with the tithing agency, you give to the agency, gives to the directly to the need, to the scholar who needs the scholarship, for example. In the case of the socialism, it goes through the hands of bureaucracies who have to then rubber stamp everything. And so that's why they say, how much of your money that's going to charity X is actually getting to target Y? Oh, well, in this instance, you're getting only so much, like maybe 30% of your dollar is going, 30 pennies out of your dollar is going to the actual target. If you're trying to give money to the SPCA for animal cruelty, say, you might find out that 98% of the dollar is for the overhead, it's like the administrative overhead, and only 2 cents out of every dollar is actually going to help animals. Under the tithing agency, there was virtually no overhead whatsoever. It was regarded as an honor to be able to take God's tithe money and build God's kingdom with it by directing it properly to the worthy causes that were biblical, that were met the requirements of what a Levite would be doing in Old Testament Israel. And so that's what they did. And this is exactly what was targeted in New England, particularly in order to get public education off the ground. We need to get these things dechartered and move forward in the absence of tithing agency. Now, you asked the question about the church. The church turned out that they would just as soon get the entire tithe. Why should I settle for a tithe of the tithe as required in Numbers 18 or Nehemiah 10:38 when we can ask for the whole? And we simply claim we are now the storehouse of Malachi 3. And by making claims of being the proper recipient of the entire tithe, then what happens? Well, there's no money for education. So I guess we'll say, give us the entire tithe, put your kids in a public school. And this is what invariably happens when the tithe is abandoned. Then this mechanism, which should have capitalized schooling, Christian schooling, for your family's children, is now abolished. You're going to be paying into the state system. And if you're a faithful Christian, also paying to homeschool or paying with them in a Christian school. So you pay twice if you're a Christian who's serious about their faith, because they are taking that money and forcing you into using the public system. So the churches benefit from a pecuniary aspect if you give them the entire tithe. And that's why many churches attack the tithe, at least the idea that it should be divided the way it is. They simply say, we are in the New Testament, you give all the money to the church. And as Gary North said, quoting Khrushchev, American Christians will tithe when shrimp learn to whistle, because essentially they're getting 1.5 to 2% at best in this country. So when people say, I'm tithing to the church, that ends up being 1 to 2% of their net, not 10% at all. So they're not even getting the 10% that they make claim to, but that's because they don't even have a right to the 10%, because the Bible says the tithe divides in a certain way. There's a tithe of the tithe that goes to the institutional worship, the church proper, and the rest of it goes to these social needs. But if you abandon that and take all the money into the church, and the church says, hey, this is a great idea, let's take the entire tithe, we can build more things, we can have more programs, we can even get more tithe money in, right? But they abandon all their children in the congregation to the public schools in the process. Why? Because by taking the entire tithe, they have decapitalized the ability of the Levitical tithe to fund schooling. And so we're not applying the tithe as required toward education, health, and welfare. It's being used rather for churchianity. And this, there's another reason why theonomy is unpopular, is that the doctrine of the tithe not only requires the tithing, but its proper separation into component parts, which have a cultural impact. It's not strictly ecclesiastical then, is it? Only 10% of the tithe is ecclesiastical. The other 90% of the tithe is functional in terms of the social shape, the shape of the culture, the shape of the society that you're in. It's now being run by Christian principles, biblical principles that capitalize and create a foundation for which growth can occur and the kingdom dominion can propagate without inhibition.
Thanks. That's a good clarification. I hope people get it. That is the power that we have in terms of doing what God says, and God multiplies our efforts. But Mark, I want to go back to talking about dominion for a second. There are a lot of Christians who will complain about our current situation, and they think it's enough to, like I said, intellectually object to it. But do you think that they focus too much on protest rather than production? And by observation, that they're putting much more confidence in political action rather than the kinds of things we just talked about in terms of social financing?
Probably, yes. It's easy for us to be cynics. And we all know how easy it is to be cynical or to criticize something, or how just generally to express our dissatisfaction. That's really simple. Adolescents become experts on that. They can be cynics on things, even though they have really no solutions. If we are obeying God, we're actually able to do something productive in his kingdom. We're actually submitting to his law, his structure, and we are doing something productive. And we know it's productive because it's following his instructions. And even though we may not see the net results, and even personally, our life falls apart, we know that order we're created creates a stability in society. And to the extent that we obey God, then we are doing something productive, where if nothing else, we're serving as an example of what can be.
But I was going more along the lines of, I think a lot of Christians think of dominion as, well, when we're getting in power, we'll tell everybody what to do. They just think it's like, who has the reins at that point, as opposed to there's a different paradigm.
Well, it's easy to look at simplistic solutions, go from cynicism to say, well, somebody should do something, maybe not me, but we look for a power such as the state and say, Boy, whoever won the last election really made a mess of things because they had the power and they did a terrible job. Let's just take that power and force the good that we want to see done and do it. So yeah, people look to the state rather than to themselves, rather than to building from the bottom up. Kind of sounds silly, but in effect, when people revert to the power of government, they're saying, let's have a reconstruction of government and let's just make government the agency that now can do it because we're going to make it a Christian government. And therefore, we're going to force this change that we aren't instituting on the personal level. So, yeah, it's wrong to assume that government can do what we're not doing ourselves.
So, Martin, the Bible looks at children as an asset, as contrasted with today, that they're often looked at as a liability. So ideas are prevalent, such as it takes the village to raise a child. Would you say this is a direct result of the family being displaced by the state as the primary institution and God's judgment on believers who do not do what he says in terms of educating children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? In other words, could we be experiencing judgment because of a dereliction of duty?
Oh, there's no question that if you neglect something that God requires you to observe, or you dishonor something that God requires you to honor or to take seriously, then, of course, the culture will be shaped by that dereliction, and therefore judgment flows. Because if you're not even taking care of the things that God has required in terms of your family, then, of course, the family is weakened, and the family is actually the only bulwark against socialism. When you think about it, it's the institution that is to take care of its own particularly, and therefore that means that you don't need to have the state taking care of you. And so unless people have that hunger and that interest in that orientation of care, fatherly care, maternal care for their children, the care of children for the parents, all those bonds between men and their children, between spouses, between parents and children are being severed or bruised by the state's actions, and then that institution, the family, can be torn apart and becomes useless. And therefore, the state can come in and say, well, obviously, we need to take over. And that's why the state is always looking for these exceptional cases. Can we find a homeschooler where they're really messing up and doing a terrible job? And then we can use that as a pretext to shut down all homeschooling in this state, for example. And that's the way that the state wants to do it. They want to find the families which are weak to use that as an excuse for shutting down all families and essentially saying the state has to be responsible. Obviously, you families are missing the goals that are legitimate for you. You claim that you're pro-family, but you're not. So the state's going to come in and say, we'll be pro-family by telling you what a family is, how to structure it, what it's going to do, what it's responsible for, and what the state's going to be responsible for. And then the family answers to the state, whereas the state ought to answer to God, and the family also answers to God independently of that for their respective responsibilities, their sphere authority, if you will. And that's what's missing now. The state is on a march to essentially deauthorize the family as having any authority whatsoever. I believe there was a motion in a recent election here in Texas that was unusual insofar as it basically said that it attempted to restore the authority that parents have over their children, right? That you can be coming to the point where you actually have to put that on a ballot measure and stick it in there and have people vote for it. And it passed. It passed. The socialists don't care that it passed. They're going to continue to work to undermine that and say, well, this little setback can be temporary because we can continue to proselytize and propagandize and set in motion a culture which will vote the opposing thing into action later. So they have infinitely patient, the socialists. But that shows you how important the family is that, and shows the kind of trends that we see in law, in constitutional law, at least in America, where we see that the family is losing its responsibilities. First, it has to adopt them and see to them. If the family becomes irresponsible, then, of course, all the culture is going to collapse and the state's going to come in and try to fix it. But that's on us. It's on the Christian family. And that's why the responsibility of the churches is to make for strong families. And when they don't, by saying, put your kids in public school, that's one way to really weaken and devastate a family's structure. When the church does that because it wants to hold tight, then, of course, it's undermining the family. And, of course, socialism is going to get a leg up with this kind of dereliction. So, yeah, I think anytime that we are not fulfilling our responsibilities toward our children, toward the next generation, then the state's going to say, well, you failed. The state will continue to accrue power as we refuse to do our job. Now, when Christians are responsible and are effective, that's the worst enemy to the socialist. In fact, that's the biggest crime in their book, is when a Christian is actually effective. And at that point, you actually are pushing back against statism, because you're showing that it can be done, one, and that's a bad look for them. And secondarily, that catches on. It's contagious. People want to follow that example. Other people say God's law works, theonomy works, Christian Reconstruction gives us answers. Psalm 1 gives us these kind of blessings for meditating on God's law day and night and operating and working in terms of it. We become trees planted by rivers of water. That's not what's going to happen without God's law. And otherwise, you're going to simply be like the chaff driven away by the winds, the harvest winds. So that's the mission. Chalcedon sees itself doing is laying out the responsibilities for families, that we would then seize hold of them, take them seriously, walk in them and in God's commandments. And that actually pushes back against socialism, because what you need against socialism is a countermeasure, as Dr. Rishoni would call it. And Christian Reconstruction is the only countermeasure that's actually strong enough to not actually build with other socialist elements. You cannot fight fire with fire in this instance. You need to actually quench it. And you quench the fire of socialism in men's minds with the truth of God's law, which sets forth, thou shalt not steal, sets forth these parameters for God's kingdom. It's not one man taking dominion over another. It's men taking dominion over the world that God created for him to take dominion over and to realize its potential and capitalize it.
So Mark, patience doesn't seem to be in huge supply these days. So why must those people who see the problem biblically look to the long game rather than instant solutions? Another way of asking this is, how do we measure progress in cultural transformation? How do we know if we're succeeding with our intent?
Well, what we see is a society that is self-consciously moving towards doing things God's way. It's going to basically take a revival. So you will be seeing indications of revival. Something very encouraging of late, and I think this is true in Europe, places in Europe as well as the United States, the largest demographic in churches today is people in their 20s. That's a very encouraging sign. But we not only need to fill our churches on Sundays, but we also need to be teaching them, and we need them to be obedient. But when you see this increased interest in doing things God's way, self-consciously, because you don't accidentally obey God, then we will know that we're moving in the right direction. Man's way never works. Rebellion against God never works. It always ends in disaster. And this is, I think, why we can look at some of the history of the Old Testament and see the nature of God will destroy his own city, even his own temple, if it was a distraction to the people obeying him, because that wasn't necessary. But what was necessary is the faithfulness. So to the extent that we are faithful, we teach people to be faithful, then we can be encouraged.
Good.
And
okay.
This is the future. That's the future of the kingdom of God, not rebellion. So we shouldn't get too bogged down in trying to accomplish things politically or what politics seems to be accomplishing or failing to. It's not the system by which the kingdom of God is going to move forward, ultimately.
I think there's a comment that Dr. Rishoni made, maybe you were about to allude to it, but he said there's a difference between the new foundations that are being laid by Reconstruction and the existing structures, which are very large, the socialist structures. And he said, so these new foundations don't look very impressive next to existing big structures, but that's where all the action is going to be, is these new foundations that are being laid on biblical principles, on the principles of God's law. And so we pose the question, which one are you more interested in? Are you being tempted by these large structures that exist out there, or are you going to build on these new foundations, because that's where the truth is and that's where victory is going to lie in the future? And so he puts it to us, which is it going to be for you? Build on the new foundations, or stick with the big things that are failing routinely?
Which is another way of saying walking by faith, not by sight.
Exactly.
So to round this up, Mark, I'm going to ask you, Chalcedon Now has existed for 60 years. Your dad had a vision, and much ground has been taken for the kingdom. maybe like Martin just said, it may not look terribly impressive, but we all know people who understand what theonomy and Christian Reconstruction look like, and we can see lots of progress, even though the world might not recognize it. What message do you have for people who hear this discussion and feel the tug of participating with Chalcedon to accomplish societal rebuilding in terms of God's law word? Another way of saying it, people have listened, they're going, yes. Tell them how they can partner with us to do that.
We've always described Chalcedon as a think tank dedicated to teaching Christians their responsibilities as citizens of the kingdom of God. And politics is sometimes a distraction from that. I believe in Christian involvement in politics, but what we hope to promote and what we see long term is Christian activity, Christian growth, and a Christian dynamic. And we just want to be protected from the political orders of the day. And a lot of our dealings with politics is defensive. It's going to have to be a bottom-up change that we see. And I think that is going to happen. Your eschatology affects so much. And if you believe in this, if you really want to see this move forward, if you want to see Christian Reconstruction, then we teach, we begin with ourselves, we begin with our families. And this is what Chalcedon is about. It's basically trying to keep this ball moving, keep the moving. It is a very diverse movement now. It's not limited to Chalcedon, but Chalcedon really has always been the core source of some of these ideas. And so we think its ministry is very important. And of course, we only exist like the Levites by the faithfulness of God's people. And we do need the support of those who hear us. And we encourage them to partner with us and help us to promote this. So it's not just something that we can do, but what we can all do in our lives, in our businesses, in our communities, in our churches. This is a bottom-up revolution, and Chalcedon's role is largely educational. And we covet your prayers and your partnership with us in enabling that.
Martin, you have anything to add to that?
I think you always have to start with the next generation. If nothing else, Christian Reconstruction is future-oriented, and so that means what are we doing for our children and to prepare them for the future that's hurtling toward them. So job one is Christian education. Christian Reconstruction takes a very future-oriented view. We worry about the next generation and generations beyond that. And that means the children that you have now need to be educated in a biblical worldview curriculum so that they're prepared to grapple with the things of this world from a biblical perspective and impose God's will on it as it's understood in the law of God. And so if your children are in a public school, you already have failed that test. You need to move them out of that situation first. But if your children are being educated in a Christian setting, homeschooled or Christian schooled, then we can move on to the other areas like economics, where we can start to recover areas there where we are enslaved, but we can reverse that slavery because now we have the principal tools, children that are ready to grow up in the faith and apply it with uncompromising certainty to all these areas. And there's a whole lot of a world to be recovered, every thought captive the obedience of Christ. But we start with their education, and that gives them the toolkit to move forward and say, we can know how to do X, Y, and Z in terms of biblical theory and move forward. And so the future is going to be very bright when you put the key elements in place first, and that starts with education of the children. And then that building block is in place, then we can talk about all the other areas, political, economic, etc., because now we have the tools necessary, right? The arrows in the quiver are available for use, but they're not going to be available for use if they're in a socialist school system and they're learning to be slaves. So in order to liberate them and for them to walk in liberty, they have to understand and seek God's precepts. And that starts with every subject being principled on the basis of God's law, God's word, first and foremost. And then when you unleash the word of God on the children, then your grandchildren, you'll see this effects even more so if you've been faithful in this area. And so we'll see this growth that the kingdom will then make it possible to see.
Right. And I'd like to encourage that people might say, well, I'd love to do this, but I don't know what I'm supposed to teach. And that's where what we've put in place in the Chalcedon website, chalcedon.edu, you can educate yourself. especially because you've lived life and you've seen the failures of socialism and other things. When you read the kinds of things that not only Dr. Rushdoony, but other, you know, authors have that we have published, it'll be easier for you than for the seven-year-old who does not understand how socialism has failed here or here. But once you are educating yourself, and it doesn't mean like, well, does that mean I have to go back to grammar school? You went to grammar school, and now you can understand what was accurate and what you were taught, what was biblical and what was not. So I'd really encourage people to not only learn with all the resources we have, but as you have insights into things, contact us, share with us things that you're doing. We'd love to let people know that so-and-so in this area of the country is doing this and it's, their fruit is being produced. Because the existence of Chalcedon, it's been here for 60 years. I'm hoping it'll be here for 60 plus more years, but it's got to keep the same foundations and then apply it to changing times. And I do think that's why training people to be self-governing, once you do that, then that cascades into a whole lot of other areas. So
every family that takes this standpoint establishes a beachhead and anchors itself in place as this God's kingdom is going to be honored here in this place, under this roof. And that is how the kingdom grows, by kingdom, by household. We have this picture in Isaiah 4, that over every assembly in Zion, there is a flame of fire at night. And so it's a very promising picture, but it's every individual household has that blessing of God's Spirit over it. So yeah, that's where we start. We want to establish each of these beachheads one at a time. And God is honored in that process, and it's a process that's inexorable. And eventually the leaven leavens the whole lump.
Exactly. So people who've listened to this podcast, get in touch with us. Let us know what you think. How can we help you? How do you think you could help Chalcedon? Because it's not going to be an individual effort. It's going to be God's people working together to further his kingdom. So thank you, gentlemen. Listeners, I hope you join us next time for the next edition of the Chalcedon Podcast.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.